Well, for a little while tonight, I'd like us to look at a verse in the Gospel according to St. Luke in chapter 23 and verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. We have this desire, don't we, a natural one, I think, for human beings, to be remembered. I think it's very hard for any of us to think that we shall be forgotten. And in some way or another, we do desire that people might remember us. And we have an example of this with this thief on the cross shortly before he dies. He wants to be remembered, and he wants the Lord Jesus Christ to remember him. And I'd like to start from that point. What a terrible thing it must be to die and not to be remembered by our Lord. That not for any reason has he any cause to remember us, and that we are left in our sorrow and in our distress. And how very wonderful it must be, however ordinary we are, that if we have come to an experience and a knowledge of the grace of God, that we find that at that moment when we needed him, that he is there, and we are not forgotten, but that we are remembered. This is the kind of God that we have, to be remembered. Now, is it important that we should consider these things? We're singing a lovely hymn now. The verses struck me particularly again. Blessed are the eyes that see him. And you can ask yourself that question tonight. Are you amongst the blessed? Blessed are the eyes that see him. Blessed the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust him and in him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. Well, why should we think of these things? Then in the Epistle of James, we are given a word like this, and it's often repeated in different parts of Scripture, or similar verses anyway. Whereas, you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's us. And we are brought into a scene here. It is a death scene. It is the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is also the death of two murderers. They also die. And so there are three deaths there. And we are brought immediately into the greatest event of all time. There are many verses again that bring us close to this important time in the history of the church, and the well-known verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are there. It's a strange place and a wonderful place. There we see the justice of God. There we see the love of God. There we see the helplessness of a sinner. And there we see the strength of a Saviour. There are so many things that you and I can see when we gaze upon these crosses and that cross in particular. And if we can look at it like this tonight, I'm going to talk about each cross in turn. One thief died in his sin. That's how he died. And although that will be a depressing thing to stay on, I will stay on that for a while. What it means to die in your sin. The other thief died to sin and all the effects of sin. And that's a very remarkable thing, because it was very late on in his life. And the Saviour's cross, where we could describe it, I'm sure, as that there was a person there who died for sin. Those three. And we can see how they link together, because there you see we have the Saviour and the two categories of mankind, the lost and the found. And that's what we are here tonight. I am not able to say. To a certain degree we know one another, and we have some idea that a person has an experience of the grace of God. We haven't got final knowledge. It's the person himself knows better than the outsider, and then God himself is the final judge. But I wonder what it would be like if the finger of God should appear in this chapel tonight and go from person to person and say, found, found, lost, found, lost, lost. It would be a very searching and a very frightening thing. Yet it is still a season of grace, a day for repentance, where those who are lost can be amongst the found. And actually is a situation that although we are not able to put this label on one another with a great finality, yet that is true of us all here tonight, that we would have that little word above our heads, if you like, this one is lost hitherto, but this one is found. And the question really is, which are you? Look at your behaviour. Does it reflect the behaviour of a gracious person? Are you still very much the same kind of person that you always were? Then you need to question your situation and your position in the things of God. Where do we stand? It is important, because when we come to our death, then there is an eternity that faces the lost and the found. Both face eternity. Both have immortal souls, and you and I cannot afford in any way to play about to the gospel or to take a peculiar stance of our own or to be odd in any way. We cannot afford to, because the most important thing in all this world is to be saved from wrath and saved for heaven. That's the most important thing. Let's look then at the first one, and the hardest to talk about, but nevertheless we must do so. The one who is dead in sin. He is a murderer. You might say, well, we are not murderers. Well, remember the words of our blessed Saviour, that he who thinks in a murderous way in his heart regarding another person, where you say in your heart, well, I could kill that person. You can have a feeling like that. You might say, does it make you a murderer? Well, no, not openly so. But as far as God is concerned, the spirit of a murderer is within you. But this man is a man, surely, that has committed the crime many times over and over. Let's go to the scene in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. If thou be Christ. Now, he is mocking, but I gather from what he's saying, there is something more than the mockery as well. He is mocking. He picks up, you see, if you read the whole chapter, he picks up the mockery of the religious people, where they say he could save others, but he can't save himself. So he picks that up. He's on the cross, he's near, and he hears them. And he says that, well, if thou be the Christ, if it's possible, that thou art the Son of God, then do this and save thyself. Be a good thing to see save thyself and us. But he had one thing in mind. He wanted to be saved from the cross. And there is a difference, you see, when we come to the other thief. He wanted to come down from that cross, not particularly to be a righteous man, but just to be alive and to be what he was. He is, as we can see later on, totally insensitive to any of the working of God's grace or any of the promptings of the Spirit. He has just one desire, that if anybody can get him off this cross, he doesn't care what means they may be, let him use the abilities he has to save himself and to save this thief as well. What do we learn? Well, he mocks and he half hopes. But there is one thing there that is very obvious, and something that you and I will notice in the unbeliever. There is no fear of God. We are told of this in Romans, aren't we, in our studies there. There is no fear of God in their hearts and in their minds. But we have a conversation sentences are brief. They're bound to be. They're really little comments, aren't they? They're hanging on a cross. They can hardly hold a conversation. And so the sentences are brief and to the point and full of meaning. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, this is what he says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Leland says, in his mind, he cannot understand how this person can be like this. Does thou not fear God? Is there no fear of God, of facing God, of being responsible for your behavior, of being responsible for what we are, sinners as we are? Does thou not fear the great judge and the maker of mankind and the creator? Aren't you afraid of that? How can you speak so lightly to this seemingly this good man, this right person? Can you say like that when you're close to your death? Dost thou not fear God? It's frightening to think that a man can be so near to the Saviour. It's always amazed me. You know, when people sometimes say, "Ah, well, I believe that you're right and the evangelical faith is the right one. I'm going to have a few years' enjoyment, and then when I come to a certain age, a certain time, at my leisure, at my time, at my convenience, I will believe." It frightens me, because we don't know, do we, when it will be. Day by day we hear of terrifying things, of how life can be snatched from the living just so easily, irrespective of any age or ability or strength or anything like that. Life can be snatched and breath can be taken from our lungs, and where are we? It's a frightening thing. And yet people will live like that, to be so near to God, to the Saviour there, and he still wasn't sensitive. And here too, people can come to our chapel here and other chapels like it, and Sabbath after Sabbath, and particularly in the evening service maybe, and the morning too, where they hear words of grace. Preachers can come even, not only Lord's Day after Lord's Day, but the span of a preacher's time, a minister in a church may come and go, and then another minister and another, and still they remain dead in their sin, with some helpless little manana, hoping that tomorrow, maybe, we will consider serious things and we will consider the things of God. How terrible it must be to even to attend chapel regularly and never to come. Oh yes, come to chapel, but never come to him or to an experience or the knowledge of God. It's the same kind of thing. We are amazed at this thief, that a man could be so near to the Saviour. Well, we are. We are told where two or three are gathered in his name, that he is here. I believe that. Here we are, there's bound to be more than two or three that are gathered in his name, and his presence is here. And are you able to be so near, like this poor man, or so near and yet so very, very far? Let's describe what it means to be dead in sin. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, now I'll just take half of a phrase there. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins." So that when we look now at the unbeliever, not only the malefactor, the thief, the murderer here, but any person who hasn't got the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour, that there is a deadness about them. Oh, they're alive to so many things, but they're only alive to the things of God, to the things of of this world, but not alive to the things of God. They are dead. They're spiritually dead. They cannot in any way appreciate the things of God, a psalm or a hymn or the scriptures or the sermon or anything like that. May be fairly interesting to them on occasions. Other times they're antagonistic towards these things, but yet they are dead to these things. It can be so. Well, I've been many, many times in our land here, in different parts of Wales, in singing festivals, they call them a Gaman Magani, where they sing hymn after hymn that they've practiced for months beforehand, and they sing very well, and they sing in part, and it's very wonderful to listen to it, and they'll have a whole session in the morning, afternoon, and the evening, and we're able to sing the most wonderful words and enjoy the music and enjoy the words and yet be dead. Words that are so clear, so very clear, that they're bound to disturb people, you might say. They are bound to think. And yet it is possible not to hear whilst hearing with the ordinary ear. Dead. And to continue there in Ephesians, it describes as death that although we are dead to God and the things of God, yet very much alive to the things that savour of death itself. Sinful things. The ways of this world. Unclean thinking. Unclean habits. Vain ambitions. Listen to them in the scriptures. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He's describing here in the Ephesian epistle to the Christians what they were once. He said, do you remember? You are once spiritually dead. You are totally incapable of responding to God in any way or of had any spiritual interest whatsoever. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick in sin, but dead in trespasses and sins. Dead to grace. Listen to verse 12 in that chapter in Ephesians. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Dead. Living a life that's dead towards God. Living a life that is alive towards the things of death, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And dead also to the influences and the effects of the grace of God, not responding to them or not taking any notice of them. Without Christ and without hope. And that in the day of judgment, they have one judgment: depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. A final and an absolute judgment in that great day of judgment wherein we shall stand one day. And then, this is what people don't like to admit, eternity of hopeless despair. It is most unpleasant to be ill. It is most unpleasant to be out of sorts. It is most unpleasant to be unhappy. But those are only little shades as compared to the depths of the sorrow and the horrors of hell. Listen to the book of Revelation in chapter 20, in verse 14. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is hell. It's called the second death. Well, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean that in the day of judgment then it is extinction? No, it's not that. Like spiritual death on earth is death towards God, dead towards God, but very much alive to the things of the world and the things of death. So also the second death is a living horror that knows no end. The strange thing is, unless the Spirit of God is working upon a soul, you cannot even frighten the soul into the kingdom. They don't come that way. They may show a temporary interest, but it is not through that kind of fear that they come. The dismal horror of hell. They are dead spiritually. They die physically without Christ. And they die the second death eternally in hell. dead in sin. If you're unconverted here tonight, that is your position. The second one is this, dead to sin. This first thief that we refer to, the one who was railing at Christ and mocking him, wanted to be saved from the cross. Now this one, however, was saved on the cross. In fact, it doesn't seem to me as if there's no reference to it, and therefore we conclude that it did not come to his mind that he should be saved from the cross. Indeed, he has a sense of justice, that he's having his just reward, that he deserves to die on this cross. But he is saved on the cross. This is a remarkable thing. Now let's consider the second thief. His reply, but the other answering rebuked him, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Now he said that to the first thief, meaning this, or so I gather, that he did fear God. That he could see that he was having a punishment now, that in a way was a fair and a just punishment for the dreadful life that he had lived. But he knew that this was not the end of the story. He had the knowledge of God. And he recognized and realized as well that he would have to face God. And there was in this man's heart a real fear of God. He wouldn't have mentioned a thing like the fear of God unless it was in his heart. Have you ever feared God? If there's a work of grace in your heart, you're bound sometime or another to know something of the fear of God. And he knows that he's guilty. Listen to the words. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." See now how he turns his direction to the Saviour. And the things that are told there, they're brief little, they're hardly sentences, phrases. And yet in them there is a depth of doctrine and teaching. This man hath done nothing amiss. He's recognized something, that Jesus Christ is without sin, that he is pure, and that he is holy. And so turning to this Son of God as well as he could, turning his face to him, he said unto him, "Lord," he recognizes him, "Lord," that's a very special word, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now he asks for something for the future. He realizes that Jesus Christ is very special. He's the Son of God. He can believe this. He finds a difficulty in believing that. He's a great sense of guilt and of sin. And he knows that he deserves to be punished. He knows that. He recognizes the kingship of Christ. And he also recognizes that this king has a kingdom, not of this earth. He is spiritual enough. The work of the Spirit is so powerful in him, he recognizes that it is a work indeed, that it is a spiritual kingdom. But Jesus Christ gives him something above his expectations. He thought of something in the future. "When thou dost come into thy rights and into thy kingdom, give me a thought. Remember me then." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It was far beyond anything that he could have hoped for. He has no good works to boast of. But there's one thing he's able to say, that he has come to the Saviour and come to a knowledge of him. And it isn't a promise of some future kingdom that is given to him. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now what do we learn about him? We learn that he is dead to sin. He doesn't die in sin. He is dead to the effects of sin. Now listen to the verses now as we can apply to him some of the same verses. "And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." On the one hand, dead in trespasses and sins. On the other, "and you hath he quickened," who also were dead in trespasses and sins. But something has happened to this man. He has been made spiritually alive. And he has been quickened by the grace of God. And the ability is in him now to be able to appreciate that which is spiritual. in his life. The sin shall have no more dominion over him. This is how it's put in the Epistle to the Romans. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed into sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What happened here? The power of sin, not only is sin forgiven, this man on Calvary, but the power of sin in his life is also broken. We know he doesn't live, but we say this is for every believer, that if this man had lived, the power of sin potentially is broken in his life. And for every believer here tonight, our sins are forgiven. That is a legal statement. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't make us holy, but it counts us holy. And then also what happens to us, this thing that plagued us and blinded us now, its power is broken. And it doesn't reign and rule and drive and dominate in our lives anymore. He has broken the power of cancel sin. What about death? Because that's the effect of sin as well. You might say, well, whatever a person may say, we see the righteous and the unrighteous die. Yes, we do. And until the Lord tarries, we know that it will be so, that you and I will come to our death. But there is a difference. The death of the unbeliever is the entry into the second death and to eternal torment. It's almost too terrible to think of. The death of the believer is very different. It is an approach into the fullness of life. It's an approach to there. We sang that hymn, the number of the verses, sweet as home to pilgrims weary, light to newly opened eyes, flowing springs in deserts dreary, is the rest the cross supplies. All who taste it shall to bliss immortal rise. Listen to these verses that you know well. O death, where is thy sting? Let's go back to the unbeliever. And here death is approaching him. Let's personify death. And death is approaching and carries its sting. And its sting is the law that condemns him. And condemns him also in a day of judgment. And forbids him to enter heaven. And pronounces a death sentence for hell for him. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That grave I once dreaded because it would mean two things to me. It would mean the termination of this life that I clung to with my friends and my relatives. And also it would mean to me the entry into the second death and the terrible unknown. But now I'm able to say, O grave, where is thy victory? The grave cannot gloat anymore over the death of a believer. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our destination is secure. We die to sin. On Calvary, we are counted righteous. And so then, as far as sin is concerned, we are forgiven. In our living afterwards, the power of sin is cancelled. It shall have no more dominion over us. And when we die, it is not the die of horror into horror, but rather in the everlasting arms of grace and into the presence of our glorious Savior. And in the day of judgment, it is life that is pronounced there and not death, and everlasting bliss and eternity with God. Those are the two to be dead in sin, to be dead to sin. It all depends which side you are of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you are against Him, or whether you are for Him, or whether you are in Christ, or whether you are outside of Christ, we are lost or we are found. Lastly then, the Saviour Himself. He makes the difference between the two. Died for sin. The scene itself is a very moving one. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots. Many wonderful verses there that show us in the various Gospels the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The most important event that has ever taken place. And around it, beautiful words have been said. Millions and millions of sermons have been preached. Many souls have come to a knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. When they hear the shedding of the blood of Christ, tens of thousands of hymns have been sung to the praise of Jesus Christ and the cross. Thinking of one now, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. But let's listen to Peter speaking about the cross, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it, my friends? Isn't it beautiful? Listen to the words again. And Christ also hath once suffered for sins. This we have before us tonight, the communion table. It is a remembrance for this great once in time. One Calvary. Ah, yes, there were two crosses, but really, at the side of Jesus Christ, as really as far as we are concerned, although we are interested and involved in the feelings of these two, yet it is that cross that we see. That cross. You look at John in the Gospel of John and how he's completely taken up with the cross of the Saviour. That cross we see. The other crosses are important. One is a terrible warning. It's saying you can live to the very last seconds of your life and still desire to escape death and go on living rather than be saved from hell. And then there is another cross for our encouragement, where when there is a work of grace, that we go into the spiritual dimension and we see Him for what He is, the sinless one and the Son of God. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Why once? Because all the things He does are perfect and they are absolute. There is no need for Him to die a second time. The full weight of sin is taken on Him that once on Calvary. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Why? You go back to Him, the just. He hath done nothing amiss, the sinless one, the just. Without sin, yet He dies. What is the purpose of this cross? There is a special meaning here. Above the nails of these men putting onto Him, although they were there and essential, but above the activities of men, this is a cross so different, yet it is wood like the other wooden crosses. But what is it? It is something planned in eternity. And the weight borne on that was the weight of the sin of the world. You cannot despise it. You cannot turn away from it. You cannot harden your heart to it. You cannot leave it to the next Lord's Day. You dare not and you must not. People talk around the cross, but we must talk about the cross. People walk around the cross, but they must come to the cross. How do we come? As we are unjust. He died for the unjust. That second thief didn't say, "Lord, I'm a much nicer man than that man there, and therefore I deserve to be saved." Not at all. He says, "Look, he has done nothing amiss, but we have, and we receive this crucifixion of men justly. We deserve what we are getting." He is not a man in any way that is trying to whitewash his life. He regards himself as a hopeless, total sinner, as his other fellow, the other thief, on that other cross. He doesn't in any way regard himself superior. He is unjust. And we are unjust. And we are sinners and we are wrong. And he died for the unjust. What must happen then? Spiritual thing. A spiritual thing. You find your hearts either sometimes going angry. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going further away. But it is disturbed. And the work of the Spirit can be there, quickening you and bringing a knowledge into your mind and into your heart and the depths of your being. You might be saying like this, "Oh, I'll never come here again." You may react like that. That doesn't particularly worry me. In fact, it is more of an encouragement than if somebody says, "Oh, that was very nice, but you can get that anywhere," because they then have not understood at all. At least the others have understood, or the beginning of understanding. To understand, it may not always be anger. All sorts of emotions and feelings can go through, of despair and of unworthiness, as it may be. We are unjust, and there we look at the just one. And that we see that he died for a purpose. Instead of me being punished, he is punished for me. That's the essential thing. Instead of my having to face a second death, he bears it on himself. So I'm given grace to repent and believe. Then the rest of that verse, the object of the exercise, to bring us to God. It's very beautiful. To bring us to God. So that when we hear the words of love, when we begin to fear God and become conscious of sin, and repentance and faith is found in our hearts, we see ourselves as unjust and needing to be justified, needing forgiveness, as we come there. Then we suddenly realize that he's done this for us. And we too can cry out, "Remember me in my plight." And he will. What do you want to be remembered for? You heard people say about people that have gone, "Well, he was a case, if ever there was a case. I should be very unhappy if I were remembered for something like that." Or, "He was quite a comic character in his way. I should be very distressed if that were all the people were able to say." Neither would I be satisfied if a person said that you are a good wife or a good husband or a good father or a good mother. Very, very good. But I wouldn't be satisfied if all a person was able to say at a person's death, "Well, he was a nice man, he was a nice faithful husband, a good father," or the same for the wife in the situation. It's all very well, but it's not enough. If that's all I shall be remembered for, I'm still lost. But to be able to say, "There lieth a godly man. Oh, he was unjust, he was a sinner, like all of us. But he found Christ." Do you remember the text in the Old Testament when the prophets were building a school of prophets? They were building a hut and they were using some axes. And one axe fell into the river. And the young prophet that dropped the axe was very, very distressed. And I think the prophet then came to him and said, "Why, you are so upset. It's only an axe." And he said, "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed." And we have that experience. Now, I hadn't seen that verse in the Bible. I hadn't come across, or not noticed it, read the passage many times. But it was about 25 years ago that I was in a funeral service in West Wales. And as the service was being taken by somebody else, and I was looking round a little, and as I wanted to read the verses and the little verses and hymns that are sometimes written on the gravestones, I saw these words on this grave: "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed." Now I wondered, well, why did the people write that? Was it his wish? Was it that he wanted that to be so that anybody passing by might remember it is but a borrowed life? It is for so brief a time. And then eternity in heaven or in hell? Or was it because that this person wasted his life and the family were so distressed, and so that the others might take note and they say, "Alas, for it was borrowed"? I don't know what it may have been. You can read all sorts of things, but there is a warning and a verse then, and I went and saw it, and it was a passage I was familiar with. "Alas, for it was borrowed, so brief a life. Do I die now, Lord? Art thou taking me now at this age? I am still strong. I am still fairly young. I still have much to contribute. Art thou taking me now? I am needed. I am wanted. Why, Lord? Art thou taking me now? Borrowed. Borrowed." And so we have no right to say, "Well, I think I'd like to have another 15 or 20 years." He gave us a lot. The allotted time, borrowed. What shall the memory be? That in that time, that we came to a place where we said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, so that when my day and your day comes, and when our latest breath comes, he's there. Just there. And when we're taken before the judgment seat of God, he is there. Just there, pleading for us. And in eternity and entering to heaven itself, he is there. In the midst of it all, he is there. Will you be there?" Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon these words. And, O Father, pray that they might reach the hearts of men and women by the power of the Spirit, and grant that we might be a people that have done with lesser things. Help us, O Lord, to be a people who are desirous of the things that belong to thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.